going to be reading Exodus 12 from verse 1 to verse 30. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day until the seventh, must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it, must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead."
We are living through historic events at the moment which have had and are continuing to have a huge impact on all of us. I haven't heard yet, though, that anyone's proposing that we should reset our calendar. This week, as I received my change at the shop, I was given my first Brexit edition 50 pence piece, which has been specially commissioned. But I haven't heard yet that anyone's proposing that we reset our calendars so that from now on the new year begins with Brexit Day. The restrictions to limit the spread of the coronavirus are having a monumental impact on our country and on other countries around the world. One day we trust those restrictions will be lifted, and no doubt that will be cause for great celebration. But I doubt very much that we will reset our calendar to mark the event. Yet that's exactly what happened in the passage that we've just listened to. The events of Exodus 12 were of such significance to the people of Israel that from that time onwards, their year was reordered so that it began with the Passover. Now, the Exodus is a hugely significant event for the story of the Bible. But we need to remember that it is more than just a starting point, the beginning of a new year. It's also the end and climax of the great showdown between God and Pharaoh that we've been reading about over the last few weeks. This is the last of the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt in order to secure the release of his people. With the coronavirus being foremost in many of our minds at the moment, it's right that we turn to God's word, the Bible, for comfort. And in God's goodness, this passage that we've come to in our preaching series this morning has much to say to us, to encourage us. To begin with, as we look at it together now, it contains a powerful reminder of God's faithfulness to his promises and to his people. It's something we've seen already as we've looked at the opening chapters of Exodus, but it's worth reminding ourselves of it at a time of such upheaval. So first again, this passage reminds us that the Lord is faithful. My first heading. If you've got your Bible open in front of you, which I hope you have, look down at the account of the moment the Israelites finally left Egypt. It's in chapter 12, verse 31 onwards. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. And isn't that precisely what God had promised would happen? Flick back with me to chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush, or rather the bush that was on fire but not burning, and he had sent him to the elders of Israel with a message. They were to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let God's people go. And then in verse 19, the Lord says this: "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 12. The Exodus happens just as God had said it would, down to the tiniest details. But there's even more going on here, because the Exodus happens just as God had promised it would to Abraham. In chapter 2 of Exodus, we were told that God had heard the groaning of the Israelites and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And we find the heart of that covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. The Lord said to him, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And a few verses later, as Abraham arrives in the land of Canaan with his wife and nephew, the Lord says to him, to your offspring I will give this land. So there's the promise. God will make Abraham's descendants into a nation. God will give them a land to live in. And through Abraham's, God will bless all people on earth. It wouldn't happen immediately, though. In chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 13, God says to Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. And isn't that exactly what's happening in Exodus 12? The Israelites, who are now a huge nation, leave Egypt with their arms full of silver and gold. And in Exodus 12, verse 40, we're told, now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. God had brought them out just as he had said he would. And they were on their way to the promised land, the land of Canaan, just as he had promised. But what of them being a blessing to all people on earth? What about that part of the promise to Abraham? Well, that's still to come. But even here in Exodus 12, there's a lovely little detail that points to the fulfillment of that part of the promise too. Look down at verses 37 and 38 and see what it says. Verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. And look what it says next. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Now this great act of salvation wasn't only for the Israelites. It was for anyone who would come and align themselves with the God of the Hebrews. It wasn't just the Israelites who left Egypt. There were Egyptians among them, and presumably people from other nations too. It's a lovely little detail that points forward to the day when God's salvation would go out from the Jews through the message of the gospel to include people of all nations. That day would come when a Jewish man called Jesus, from a little town called Nazareth, would willingly lay down his life on a cross, then rise from the grave and open the gates of heaven to anyone who would come to him in faith. And there's just a hint of that day here in Exodus 12. And as we read on, we read how God goes with this huge group of people and provides for them all as they make their way to the land that he was giving them. And the point is that the Lord is faithful. He keeps his promises. He works through the events of history to do what he had promised beforehand to do. And he is still working today to accomplish all that he has promised. So what does that mean for us as we face the coronavirus pandemic? Well, it means that we can trust him. God has given us wonderful promises in Christ. We have the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, and of God's presence with us and his provision for us as we make our way there. And we can trust those promises. Or you might say, what does that look like for us now in this new situation? So let's just pause for a moment, shall we, to consider some of those promises. So to begin with, as we face the turmoil of the coronavirus crisis, we have the promise that God is with us in it. In Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, the Apostle Paul says this: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And he goes on: "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that a wonderful promise to hold on to? Just as God was with his people in Egypt, so he is with us today. And nothing in all creation can separate us from his love for us, who belong to Christ Jesus the Lord. At the end of the letter to the Hebrews, we read, "God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid." So as we face this time of upheaval and uncertainty, we may be isolated from one another, but we don't face it alone. We don't need to despair. God is with us in it. And that means we can trust God to provide for us. Perhaps you've seen photos of empty shelves in the supermarket stripped bare by frightened shoppers. Perhaps you've tried to book a home delivery slot only to be offered one in late April. Perhaps you're feeling anxious about getting hold of food and other essential provisions. Yet Jesus told us we can trust our Heavenly Father to provide for us. In the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, he taught us to pray, "Give us each day our daily bread." Well, that prayer might take on new significance for us now, perhaps. And in the next chapter, Jesus goes on to tell his disciples not to worry. He says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. And do not set your heart on what you eat or drink. Do not worry about it. Your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." Now is the time for us to trust those words. And that trust will show itself, for example, in our behaviour in the supermarkets and our thoughtfulness towards others. The Lord is faithful. But these verses are here to do more than just remind us of his faithfulness, as welcome as that reminder is. They're here to teach us about God's great work of salvation, which climaxes ultimately at the cross of Christ. So as we read these verses, telling of God's great rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt, we remember that the Lord has brought us out of slavery too. Our next heading. with this tenth and final plague, the showdown between God and Pharaoh reaches its conclusion. Look again at chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. They say this: "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." Just let the horror of that sink in. There was not a house without someone dead. At some point after midnight, someone in Egypt realizes that something is wrong, and a lone voice is heard wailing. Then another joins in, and another. And the more voices join in, the more people wake up and discover that their firstborn is dead, until eventually there is loud wailing throughout the land. It's terrifying. And it's shocking. But the extent to which it does shock us reveals the extent to which we've not yet grasped the seriousness of sin. Sin is deadly serious. The wages of sin is death, Paul writes. When we rebel against our Creator, refusing to acknowledge His rule over us and ignoring Him, it brings us under His judgment. And the consequence is that He takes from us the life He had given. Here in Exodus 12, the Egyptians are experiencing the terrifying consequences of sin. But in His mercy, God had given instructions that would keep the Israelite families safe. Before the plague takes place, the Israelites are told what they must do. And it's recorded for us in chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Now, each man was to take a lamb for his family, a year-old male without any defects, and they were to slaughter the lamb at twilight. Then they were to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and tops of the door frames of their houses. That same night they were to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast, and they were to eat it in haste, with their cloak tucked in, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hand. And then when the Lord passed through Egypt to strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, He would see the blood. The blood would be a sign that a death had already taken place, and He would pass over. And that's what happened. And the point is this: the Israelites deserved the judgment of death just as much as the Egyptians. They were just as guilty. They were sinners deserving death just as the Egyptians were. So when the plague on the firstborn came, if they were to be spared, then they needed a substitute to die in their place. Throughout Egypt and Goshen, the death count was exactly the same, one per household. The only question was whether it was a lamb or a child that had died. The lamb was the substitute. The lamb died instead of the firstborn son. But that in itself raises a question. How could God accept a lamb in the place of a human child? We can hardly say it's a fair exchange. How can the death of an animal, a one-year-old lamb, deal with human sin? And that's the question that the Bible leaves hanging. And it's still left hanging, more than 1,000 years later, until John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. All along, the death of the Passover lamb was pointing beyond itself to the need for a true substitute and a greater rescue. And now that true substitute has come in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Writing later, the Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, the Apostle Paul states clearly that Jesus is our Passover lamb. We are all guilty of sin. We all deserve the judgment of death. But on the cross, Jesus died in our place as our substitute. We are saved by his blood, the blood of the Lamb. This is the greater rescue to which the events of Exodus 12 are pointing. And this rescue is open to all who would come to the cross of Christ in repentance and faith. When someone comes to the cross of Christ and puts their faith in Jesus, Jesus' blood is smeared over their life, so to speak, so that God will pass over them when he comes in judgment. He has died in our place. We are saved by his blood. And when someone becomes a Christian in this way, submitting their life into the hands of Jesus, well, sin stops being their master. By his death on the cross, Christ has brought us out from slavery too, not from slavery to Egypt, but from our slavery to sin and death. Sin no longer has power over the Christian as it once did. And sin no longer controls their eternal destiny. They are set free to love and serve God, both now and forever. In other words, Christ has set us free from sin so that we might be the people that we were always meant to be. We have new life in Christ. We no longer march to the beat of sin's drum. We march to the beat of a different drum, that of the Holy Spirit. And we no longer need to fear death, because Christ has opened the way through death and into heaven. So what does that mean for us in the midst of the coronavirus pandemic? Well, surely it means that when people look at us, they will see a very different response to it than the one that they see in the world around them. For a start, they won't see panic. Panic is a wholly inappropriate response for people whose eternal destiny is secure because of the blood of Jesus. And we can face this with a calmness and assurance that the world doesn't know. And with God's help, they will also see people who are focused outwards on others rather than inwards on ourselves. That impulse to respond to the coronavirus selfishly will still be present, because sin is still present in our hearts. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can resist it, because sin is no longer our master. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can learn new ways of loving one another in the church and in the wider community. And as we face the coronavirus in that way, calmly and lovingly, we can pray that people will sit up and pay attention, and that we will have opportunities to explain why and point them to Christ. And there's one more thing that this passage tells us explicitly that we should do, and that is to look back and remember what the Lord has done. Our final heading. Now, the Exodus was such a significant event in the life of God's people that not only did it result in the reordering of their calendar, it was also to be commemorated with two festivals and the consecration of the firstborn. The descriptions of these acts of remembrance is intermingled with the account of what happened. So in chapter 12, verse 14, the Lord says, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." In verse 24, it says, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants." Again, in chapter 13, verse 3, "Then Moses said to the people, 'Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand.'" From this day onwards, the Israelites were to look back and remember all that the Lord had done for them. It was never to be forgotten. And in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is portrayed as the fulfillment of these festivals, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. Just as the events of the Exodus pointed forward to and are fulfilled in the cross and resurrection, so the Passover feasts are now fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. Now, communion is an aide memoir to help us remember all that Christ has done for us at the cross. But we also look back and remember when we spend time each day reading our Bibles and praying to God. Now, the daily quiet time is, among other things, a daily act of remembrance, which is why it's so important. As we spend time now in isolation, unable to gather together, it's particularly important that we make our quiet times a priority so that we keep remembering all that Christ has done for us and don't forget. Please do that. Please prioritize your time with God each day in his word and in prayer. And notice who is especially in mind as God gives these instructions to his people. Look again at chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. Do you see who's in mind? "And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" And look at chapter 13, verse 8. "On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" These acts of remembrance are to be a teaching aid, so that in future generations the children might learn of all the Lord has done for them from their parents. Well, the schools have just closed. We have an unprecedented situation ahead of us in which many of us face months and months at home with our children. What a gift from God. If we have children at home with us, we have a unique opportunity now to think about how we might structure daily life so that we point our children to Christ. Now, our children will remember these next few months for the rest of their lives. This is a defining moment for their generation that they'll never forget. But wouldn't it be wonderful if they can look back on these months and remember them as a defining moment for their relationship with God? Wouldn't it be wonderful if they can look back and remember how they saw faith in Jesus modelled by their parents in a time of crisis, and how family life was structured with him at the centre? Well, the staff team here will be delighted to try to help you think about that further, if you'd like them to. We can point you to useful resources and help you think about how to have times of family, Bible study and prayer. And of course, we can all help each other as we think that through together. Now, this is an historic time. It's unlikely to result in us resetting our calendar, but it is hugely significant. It's a huge opportunity for all of us to learn new lessons about the faithfulness of our God. It's an opportunity to demonstrate to the world what it means to be liberated from our slavery to sin and death, and to live as the redeemed people of Christ. And it's an opportunity to model the life of faith to our children and to teach them what it means to know and trust the Lord. Let's pray that God would help us to make the most of it. Let's pray now. Loving Father, we thank you for this account of the Exodus. We thank you for your great act of salvation, which was fulfilled ultimately in the cross of Christ. Thank you that you are faithful to all your promises. And thank you that you are faithful to us, your people. With the challenges and demands and pressures of these months ahead, please help us to live as the people that we were always meant to be. Please help us to show to the world what it means to live as the redeemed people of Christ, people who have been liberated from our slavery to sin and our fear of death. And please help us in our homes, before our children, to model for them the life of faith, particularly the life of faith in moments such as this. And we pray for our children that this would be a time in which they learn what it means to know and to love and to trust the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.